Today's reading is from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. But each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it is said, when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive. He gave gifts to his people. When it says he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is the same one who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thanks, Aisha. We are continuing to move forward, just walking verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. And last Sunday, Pastor Mitch spoke. He spoke specifically on Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, but bled a little bit into my passage, as I'll bleed a little bit into his, and I will bleed from today into a little bit of next Sunday's. But what I want us to just see again and again is that God is doing something very timely in this for us. This is the beauty of the Word of God. It is timeless. Its authority stands timeless to every people, culture, time, and history. But it's not just that the Bible is timeless. There are times, there are situations where it becomes timely. And I just continue to invite you that what God is doing in and through us in the book of Ephesians is deeply personal for us. He is at work in our church. He is doing this alignment of our hearts. And I believe the passage that we will get into today, and really it's part one of a part two that next Sunday will finish, that is a picture of what I believe God is accomplishing and after inside of us. And again, I tell you that it is disruptive. And I believe that if we would hear his heart, it would disrupt some elements of our lives, but in the best possible way. And just to continue to keep us on board, Paul, right, writing this letter, he's in house arrest in Rome. He's chained to this Roman centurion, writing this letter to his friends in Ephesus who are wrestling with their own story and identity. And as he does this, he invites them into this adoption letter. Who are they now? And so these first three chapters speaks about this identity. Ephesians 1, in essence, you lack nothing because Jesus is enough. Ephesians 2, you fully belong because Jesus has made you his home. Ephesians 3, you are loved because Jesus has determined your worth. There's a lot of cascading truths in these first three chapters, but if we could stand on the essence of what is Paul saying to the Ephesian church, what is the Holy Spirit saying to us? What is our truest identity? It lands on these three things. You lack nothing, not because you're enough, but because Jesus is enough. You fully belong, not because you have made your own way, but because Jesus has crossed the distance you couldn't, and he has made you into his very house. And you are loved, and nobody can question how deeply you're loved because Jesus himself has established your worth by being the one who went into death on your behalf. He was the willing prisoner to tell you how worthy you are. And guys, the question of whether salvation was about love, the world would be saved. We have a God who loves his enemies. We have a God who loves those who hate him. The overwhelming reality of the love of God. We have to see this identity, but what makes us those who follow Jesus is not that we're loved, the world is loved, but that we have responded to the invitation to yield our lives to what Jesus only can do. And now because of confession and repentance and yielding to Jesus as Savior, we are adopted into his family. And you lack nothing, you fully belong and you are loved. And when you know these three things, it will guide everything else in your life. And even this simple structure, right? Ephesians 1 through 3, who you are. Ephesians 4 through 6, how you live. It speaks truths to us. All of the life we are called to live can only come from the identity we've received. Lifestyle is simply the outflow of identity. If you are struggling with your practices, if you're looking at a situation in your life that you want to change, I'm telling you, you have to find the part of your identity you don't believe, or the false identities that you've picked up. Because the invitation is, when we know who we are, all of our life flows from that place. And grace covers, and the Holy Spirit transforms. And we walk in this process of becoming more and more like Jesus. But here Paul shifts and turns. And like Pastor Mitch said last week, as he makes this turn, he starts with this invitation to a life worthy, which, when you realize what he's saying, he's saying, you have to live a life that knows its worth. And when you know your worth, you're going to start to live a life worthy of the worth that God has placed in you. And this invitation now to how we must live. But Paul, as he begins this invitation of the living of our identity, he invites us into a picture. And I believe that this picture is meant to guide our thoughts. And through it, he says four things, and we'll slowly look at these, and we'll continue on them next week. But if you want to understand your identity, you have to know four things. You have to know your differences, because he's built this on the foundation of what we share is this radical oneness. This is not in light or despite that, it's built on top of it. So what are we? We're one. But if you want to know how to live out our oneness, you have to know where you're different. You have to know the authority you carry. You have to understand your unique grace, and you have to understand your unique grace's purpose. And for Paul, for us to discover these four things, he paints a picture. And it's a picture of a victory parade. More specifically, it's a picture of the Roman triumph, which was a unique celebration of conquering kings that only happened a handful of times in ancient Rome. But to get the feel of it, you kind of have to get the feel of what parades are. And nobody knows what parades are like people who grew up in small towns, right? I know this. I grew up in small town Idaho, because when you grow up in a small town, there's nothing greater than parades. When you grow up in a big town, you're like, oh, parades, what are they? They're just kind of this thing. But when you grow up in a small town, you realize that parades hold this life. I grew up in Idaho Falls, this smaller town, 40 to 50,000 people when I was growing up. And it was one of the larger cities in Idaho, but when you got outside of it, it was just desert. So it wasn't like a metropolitan. It was a pretty small place. But in our city, the owner of a company called Malaluca lived there, a very wealthy man, was very patriotic, loved our city, loved our country, loved the 4th of July. And so personally donated millions of dollars every single year, still does, to this massive 4th of July celebration in Idaho Falls. So when I grew up, Idaho Falls was about 40 to 50,000 people, but on the 4th of July week or weekend, wherever it landed, it would swell to nearly 500,000 people. People would come from all over southeastern Idaho, northern Utah, Wyoming, Montana, because there were times I remember we were so proud, and like they would rank, you know, they would have these rankings of the biggest 4th of July celebrations. And every once in a while, Idaho Falls would hit the top 10. And it really was this massive deal. My family had the exact same customs and rhythms every single 4th of July. It was my favorite day of the year. It was so life-giving, and it was huge. My tiny little town became a wonder one day a year. And it always began with a parade. And the parade, it was something, if you did not get your seats, if you did not go by 6 a.m. and get set up, You were lost. There was no way you were going to be able to see anything. And it mattered that you had seats in the front, because everybody threw candy. This put Halloween to shame. The amount of candy you left with after the 4th of July Idaho Falls parade was a child's like dream. This really was. I loved the 4th of July. We would get there so early. We would set up and you would stand. And as all of these parades would go by and all the floats would go by, they'd all be throwing this candy. And of course, in my small town, you had this deep rivalries. And I grew up in Idaho. I went to Idaho Falls High School, and our rival, these two Idaho Falls City Center high schools, was Skyline. And every time anybody from Skyline would come by, we would just boo, right? I mean, I still to this day, I think I don't hate a single person, and I still have deep, deep feelings of hatred towards Skyline High School. Objectively, it's woven into me. And I remember we were there a couple of years ago before my parents moved to Seattle to be near my brother. And we were there for 4th of July, and my kids were there, and we're set up, and it was amazing. Same 4th of July parade. And as Skyline High School is coming by, I just start to go, boo, right? And Emily slaps me in the arm and she goes, they're kids. Rowan's sitting next to me and I turn around to go to Emily, I go, they're our enemies, right? And then Rowan and I slowly fist bump without Emily seeing and just start going, boo, right? But it was like, this is the picture. It was all consuming. It represented more than just the 4th of July. It was, you were part of something. Paul wants to tell you who you are. And he wants to tell you what it looks like to live out who you are. And the picture that he chooses is a parade. And a distinct parade. You can go to this picture. The Roman triumph was a celebration that only happened a handful of times. It was reserved for the rarest of celebrations, distinctly when a general or a king would go out on behalf of Rome and protect it from its enemies and bring Rome back into peace. And the triumph that had happened earliest was actually in 26 BC. So here we are talking about nearly 70, 71 years prior to Paul writing this letter to the book, to the Ephesian church, that Octavian had a triumph. Now, Octavian is an important figure in Roman history. Julius Caesar unifies Rome. In his death, Rome begins to split apart. All of the great stories that you learned in high school or in literature class or in ancient civilizations or Greek literature, all of those things. And we understand that, right, this is where Cleopatra and all of these amazing stories take place. Rome begins to shift between several leaders. The future of Rome is unstable, but Octavian, who we probably know more likely by Caesar Augustus, takes and he moves and he conquers his enemies and reunifies Rome. And in his reunification in 29 BC, he comes back and in the celebration of the new king entering into his kingdom, Rome throws a triumph. This massive celebration that was culminating in a parade where Caesar Augustus would ride into his throne as the king of his kingdom. And this picture kind of captures it. Here, traditionally, he would come and he would ride in, though Octavian did things a little bit different. This picture doesn't capture all of the historical nature of it. He would have painted his face red as a symbol of shining like the sun. Actually, tradition tells you that when he would do this, a slave would come and ride next to him and whisper in his ear, "You are not a god. You are not a god." Because the glory around a single person they feared was too much for them. Tradition tells us that Caesar Augustus actually banished that slave because he believed he was one. And actually, partway through his ride and the triumph, he leaves the chariot and gets onto the front horse, face blazing like the sun, the new king riding into his kingdom. And as he's riding through, there's this train and this parade that's behind him. Right behind him are his generals, the leaders who walked with him, who were the greatest warriors in battle alongside of them. Behind them are all of the things that they won in battle. So you imagine he was in Egypt, he was in other places, and every prize, he has gold, he has war virtues, he has chests, he has idols. The things that show the victory and the authority of Rome come behind them. And behind them are slaves, but not just any slaves. They're the kings and the warlords and the generals and the commanders of the armies that stood against Rome, now naked, stripped, tied together, paraded into where they will die. And this is the parade of the triumph. And he is there, Caesar Augustus, riding on the front of the horse, and he's throwing out gifts. It wasn't just a celebration of him, per se. Rome's wicked, right? We're all on the same train. I'm just telling you what the triumph was like. Rome was evil. But there he is on the front of the horse, and he's throwing out gifts. Now, a little bit different than the gifts Rowan and I got at the 4th of July parade. It was beer coins, free bread, trinkets from battle, foreskins of your enemies, things like this. I'm just being honest, right? We should have cut that out for this service with the online. But these are the things. He's throwing out gifts. And to get one was a big deal. And he's riding in as the king of his new kingdom. And Paul says, you want to know who you are and you want to know how to live. I need to tell you about the parade you belong to. I need to tell you about the triumph of Jesus and what's happened in his victory. And Paul establishes our invitation into this picture. As we have to see this, we are part of Jesus' triumph parade. You are God's victory parade. And when Paul wants to tell you about how must now you live, he makes a statement in this picture. You live from the victory of Jesus. You want to know what it's like to live as a follower of Jesus? You live from the victory of Jesus. You want to know what it's like to steward your marriage? You live from the victory of Jesus. You want to know what it's like to steward your singleness? You do it from the victory of Jesus. How do you parent? You parent from the victory of Jesus. What is God doing in your work? He's leading you from the victory of Jesus. How do you solve problems? You do it from the victory of Jesus. Everything about who you are and how God has called you to live has been established by this one thing. You are part of the triumph. God is victorious. Jesus is the king, and he's coming into his new kingdom, and he has invited you into the parade. And what we're going to see is he's not just invited you to the parade. He's thrown a gift. They're better gifts, by the way. In fact, they're pieces of himself. And Jesus, the triumphant king, is throwing gifts to his people. And Paul says, you've got one. You've received one. Let's continue to walk through this. Prior to this passage, Paul says there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. This radical picture of our oneness. The dividing walls of humanity have come crashing down in Jesus in the place of two men, our one man. And that one man has authority and is the wisdom of God on display for spiritual powers. This is the invitation that we stand in now. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, Republican and Democrat, socioeconomic status aside, the radical allegiance of Jesus creates a one body. It's who we are. But Paul says, but in your oneness, you're not same. So the world's oneness is sameness, but God's oneness is uniqueness, unified. And it's a different picture. And you know, even though I don't know if he's doing this in this passage, he's giving this really repetitive tone. It made me think of my children when I want to like buy them candy. I'm like, you can get one. And they're like, two, one, three, one. How about a big bag? One. A king size, one. It's like Paul is like, I feel his father's heart and is like, oh, there's no getting around this. I'm going to buy you one candy bar and only one candy bar. And you're only getting one candy bar, right? He's looking at the Ephesian church. He goes, you're one. And they're like, well, how about we do? No, you're one. No. Well, what if we do one? Like, no, you're one. Like he's trying to make a point overwhelmingly for us, the oneness that marks us. And I just want to remind you, what separates us is a shadow of what unites us. What is different about us is a fraction in comparison to what we now share. What has divided us now has no authority compared to what has reconciled us if we believed it. The wisdom of God that would be put on display. And it always addresses this if. I'll unify if. Friends, there's no unifying if. There's only unifying because we found the unity in the person of Jesus. We all come to that same table. And so here, it's in this oneness, Paul says, but each of us were given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. And really in the Greek, I think it would be far better to say, but each of us were given a grace. The article that is there is clearly indicating it's not just grace as a general concept, it's a grace. I think Paul's saying something important to us, that to know our identity is to know how we're different. So we have to stand on the foundation of our oneness. But in our oneness, there is this uniqueness. And to each of us, a grace was given. And I want to tell you, this passage is like it's the passage in the Bible that somehow in some way is for the dreamers and the theologians, the philosophers and the church planters. And it's like one of these pieces of the invitation of scripture that somehow is like, this is not for normal people. This is for whatever, I don't know, for church leaders to figure out. And I'm just telling you, this is the radical invitation of what Jesus is doing in this hour. He is returning back to the church, their true identity. And we have to receive how he is inviting us into this. And what I want to say to you is, I believe this. Paul is very clear. to each of us a grace has been given. I don't know what you've been taught on these issues. I don't know where you've come from on these issues. And there's time to understand them. But I want to say something I think really matters for us as a church. You have been invited to the triumph. And your participation does not require pastor in front of your title. And to each of us, a piece of Jesus himself has been given. The king has triumphed. And he has walked and rode into his kingdom, face shining like the sun. And he has thrown a piece of himself, and you caught one. You got there at 6 a.m. to the front of the line, and you got a piece of Jesus. And Jesus is after reclaiming the priesthood of all believers. Friends, gathering like this is not wrong. I believe it's foundational to the church. I believe we look at the history of the church. The people of God have always gathered together. They've worshiped communally. Pastors and elders have led, and scripture has been prioritized. The problem isn't that we do this. The problem is, in the wake of our new lives and our busyness and our individualism and everything that we have happening in our lives, is that we don't go from here to be the missionaries God has called us to be. I'm not saying that legalistically or punishingly. I wrestle with that as much as you do. I'm just saying the complexity of our hour is not that what we do here is a problem, it's that we don't do anything from here that's a problem. And part of what God is doing is he's bringing back to the church that we gather together to do his will throughout the week and to be sent with the graces that he's given us. And I believe that this is important, that you know this. You were given a grace, and it's not just that you have to understand what that grace is, and that you're invited into the radical vision of the kingdom of God through it. Actually, walking in your grace is part of how we find oneness and unity. Unity is the end result of individuality owned, celebrated, and submitted to the whole body for the common good. You have to know who you are to unify with others. Unity is not the crossing out of your uniqueness. It is the celebration of your uniqueness and all of us coming together, submitting it one to another for the sake of the common good. This is what God is trying to do. But in this, we see this identity carries more than what we would assume. Listen to this, what Paul says. Therefore, it is said, when he ascended on high, and here's the picture of the triumph, he made captivity itself a captive. And he gave gifts to his people. When it says he ascended, what does it mean also that he descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who ascended is the same one who ascended far above the heavens so that he might fill all things. And then he granted or gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Paul's doing something really wild here because he's quoting Psalm 68, sort of. He's quoting a moment in Psalm 68, but telling us that there is now this Jesus-centered transformation that has happened out of Psalm 68, and he's connecting it to this picture that they would all understand. Psalm 68 says this, and Matt and Stephen, you guys can go ahead and come on up, or just Matt is great. Stephen, you're great. There's no statement. We don't have time. So I want you to see this. Psalm 68, 18 says this. You ascended the high mountain, speaking about God, leading captives in your train and receiving gifts from people, even those who rebel against the Lord God's abiding there. Psalm 68 is giving this picture of the authority of Yahweh, that God himself is the true and rightful king, that he ascended above all things. And not only that, he took captive all of his enemies. And in this picture, all the peoples, as a rightful display of who was the true king, they came and brought him gifts. This is what you would do to a king. Paul, in this like really incredible Christological way, almost makes me think that what he's actually referring to here is like some little hymn that the early Christians may have said, because it's Psalm 68 continued. It's like he's saying, hey, you know when Yahweh ascended, Jesus was there with them, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so the one who ascended is also the one who descended. He's connecting it now to that Greek spiritual story about this invitation of the one who came from the fullness is the one who brings the fullness. But the one who was ascended and now descended is also the one who reascended. He's basically giving you a mini sermon of Ephesians 1 through 3 saying, Jesus is the fullness of all the fullness, and the fullness of all the fullness has given his fullness to you, and it's what he's doing. But when he did that, he took all the gifts that he were given and he started to throw them back to you. And all of the things he took captive, they weren't people. They were powers. And it's this picture that he begins to paint that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Psalm 68 story. And this fulfillment of the Psalm 68 story, Paul is using connected to this triumph, because he says the most radical line, he has made captivity itself captive. Okay, hang with me in the picture. So you're in the parade. Jesus, the king, is riding, his face shining like the sun. You, a member of the kingdom, are here. The king is throwing out gifts. You picked one up. You don't even know what it is. You don't even know how to use it yet, but you got one. You can't believe you got one. And you're watching, and there's Jesus the king, and then his generals and his warriors, and then all of the stuff that he won in his war. And at the very end, though, this is where the slaves come. But the slaves aren't people. They're the powers. And you're standing in the parade, and suddenly you're like, oh, there's death. I've never seen him in person before. Jesus conquered him. Oh, look behind him is hatred. Oh, I cannot believe you're telling me that Jesus conquered hatred. Oh, behind him is greed and mammon and racism and selfishness and depravity and brokenness and foolishness and strife. And you're just watching the parade of Jesus and you're like, he's made captivity itself his captive. This is what we're supposed to see. I am part of the kingdom that has authority over what has enslaved the world. Oh, guys, imagine if we believed this. I'm not saying that judgmentally. Going back all the way to Ephesians 1, remember how Paul's prayer is direction. He's saying, if you want to know how to live out this identity, you got to go pray. When you pray, a spirit of wisdom and revelation will come and meet you in the secret place. And then suddenly the eyes of your heart are going to wake up and you're going to begin to perceive. That word is talking about from a seeing to a knowing. Here's what I know about the church. We see, but we don't know. I might be able to answer it on the doctrine test, but I don't know it. Wonder what would happen in the city of Atlanta for a church that said, you want to know how to live out my identity? I live from the triumph. Death has no victory here. It's enslaved to my king. Hatred has no victory here. It's enslaved to my king. Political powers have no victory here. It's enslaved to my king. The invitation is for us to see what has happened to us. This radical vision is the future of the church. So to know your identity is to know you're different. To know your identity is to know your authority. And to know your identity is to know the grace that you've been given. Next week, we're going to lean into this a little bit more. We're going to start from here and keep moving forward. But this is what scripture says. He himself granted that some are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building of the body up of Christ. This phrase he granted is the same word he uses earlier about he's just giving a free gift. So Jesus, the king, took these five pieces of himself, the true apostle, the true prophet, the true evangelist, the true teacher, the true pastor, and he threw them to you. And to each one of us, a grace has been given. Now there's time in understanding all of this. Next week, I'll walk through a little bit more, but I want you to know a couple of things. In our world, we call everyone pastors. It's like going to a restaurant and going, I'll order a Coke. And they're like, what kind? You're like, Diet Coke, right? It's labels that describe the whole. Like, or getting a Kleenex, which was once a brand, and now we just call all tissues Kleenex, right? That's what we do with pastors. To be a pastor means I'm actually just a lead elder. I'm the overseer of a local body of believers. It doesn't necessarily indicate anything about my spiritual identity. And neither does it yours. In fact, I would tell you that I am a pastor, but spiritually I am not one. If you want to see a pastor, just you got to know my older brother, who's the truest shepherd I've ever known. It gives pictures to understanding. And even though we're going to look at this next week, I want us to see one thing. Do you know what he's graced you with? I think it matters more than we've thought. Because to receive a piece of the heart of Jesus is actually about direction for our future. I would argue with you that this little piece of identity is more important than knowing your personality type, any Enneagram test you've ever taken, whether you're an ENFP or an ISTJ or anything in between. Because this is not just a piece of who you are in the image of Jesus. It's the direction he's sending you. And I want to be really clear. There were the original apostles. Having the gift of an apostle is not being one of them. They're different. And we have to see that. But I want us to see that in our world, this is what happens. If you've been part of charismatic churches that believe in the fivefold, the apostles get this really arrogant thing. So what I find is that people who aren't one want to be one. And people who probably are them usually shy away from it because they don't want to be arrogant. All of the gifts are equal. All of the gifts are needed. I just need you to know this. To some in this room, you stood at the triumph of Jesus and you caught this apostolic thing, which yearns for people to fulfill their destiny. The mark of the apostolic is that when you dream about people coming fully alive and you want to run through any obstacle that stops them. Some of you caught this thing called prophet. And here, this is not talking about prophesying. Corinthians tells us something really clear. The entire church can prophesy. I'm sure that prophets prophesy, but being a prophet is not about knowing anything about the future. It's about knowing the heart of God. And your heart grieves over whenever the church deviates from the heart of God. Some of you lie awake at night, grieved over people. You just want them to know God's heart. You see the church, there's people in this room that you think you hate the church. You don't. You just love it so much. You're so angry that people have abused it. There's prophets in this room who think that they're actually walking away from the church because they don't know how to discern this anger inside of them. That's humanity mixed with a prophet. There's evangelists. People who go, hey, this is great and all, but you know how many people aren't here? We better get up and going. You know, evangelists have this angst inside of them to go, why do we always meet like this? When are we going to get outside of these walls? When are we going to see new people come into the kingdom? And they push. That's why pastors don't like them. Right? And then pastors come in and go, yeah, I get it. You want to go reach new people, but then who's going to care? Are you going to be there when somebody dies? Are you going to be there helping in the funeral? Are you going to be showing up when need is there, when food crisis is happening? And pastors come in. This is the beauty of what pastors do. Pastors love and care and nourish and protect. And they see the people that are right in front of them. And then teachers, oh, teachers, like prophets, want to bring us into alignment with the heart of God, which is always revealed through scripture. But teachers want to bring us in alignment with the truth of God and want us to know, are we obeying it? Insert a picture of my wife. And when you see all of them together, you see all of Jesus in his body. You see a whole body. Imagine a whole body that was equally concerned about taking new ground, equally concerned about being in alignment with God's heart, equally concerned about those that aren't in the room, equally concerned about those that are in the room, and equally concerned that we would be yielded to scripture. It takes all of us. It takes Jesus you have a distinct grace. Next week, I want to invite you further into this, but you have to know this. You have a distinct grace, and that distinct grace was given to you to partner with God for the transformation of the world. And what we'll see next week is the gift's not for you. It's for the people next to you. And when you start using your gifts for others, you actually find out who you really are. This is the genius of God. He goes, you know, I've made you such a unique individual, but you'll never know what it's like until you start using it for everyone else, but not you. So go be a servant with your uniqueness, and you'll find your uniqueness. And then when you find your servant-centered uniqueness, you'll find oneness, not in sameness, but through the power of only Jesus. I gotta stop. Will you stand with me? Prayer teams, if you could come forward. I wanna pray for you. We're gonna start from here next Sunday. Just imagine part B. But this week, I do have an assignment for you. I really do. Could you wonder a little bit about who God's made you to be? Could you wonder a little bit about what it would look like to come into full alignment with it? Guys, we need shepherds. Grant's a shepherd. It's one of the safest people I've ever met. When I need to be in a situation that needs care, there's very few people I would ever call outside of Grant. My wife's a teacher. We need teachers. Jenny's a prophet. We need prophets. We have a missing amount of evangelists because we live in a secular world that views evangelism as arrogant. We need a reawakening of evangelists. We need the gifts. Every single person that's here, your gift is needed. Go wonder for a week and watch what God will do. Jesus, we need you. We love you. We want to let you rebuild us into alignment with your heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Listen, may God bless you and keep you. May he cause his face to shine upon you. May he turn his countenance to you. And may you know everywhere you go this week, you are radically loved by Jesus. If we can pray, let us pray. If not, have an incredible rest of your day. Go live from the victory of Jesus. Love you, friends.